If you haven't figured it out yet, yes, I have a cold. This is God's way of testing me, and so I'm going to try and pass the test. I have up here a little lozenge, so if I need it, I'll get it. But it reminds me of a great story that I've probably told you, but those who haven't heard it will enjoy it. There was a young man who was learning to be a preacher, and he went to the senior pastor, and he said, you know, how do you know how long to preach? How do you know when you've, you know, preached long enough? Which, for some of us, isn't a problem. Evan seems to have this difficulty. And so the senior pastor said, well, you know, the trick I learned when I started was I would take a little lozenge, and I would put it in my mouth, and about the time that it had dissolved, that was about the time it was, you know, time to wrap up the sermon and call it a day. And the young man said, that's a great idea. And so he put one in his pocket. And that Sunday morning, he went up to preach, and he popped that in his mouth, and he began to preach, and he began to preach, and he began to preach. And people were starting to cough, you know, and he saw the old men nodding off, and pretty soon he reached in his mouth and he pulled out a button, put it back in his pocket. So I assure you, this is not a button. This morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, but we're going to be looking at the whole book of Ephesians while we're going through this. So let's just have some prayer before we get started. God, we praise your name. We thank you because you are awesome, because you are God, because you are the creator of everything, and you deserve all the glory and honor. And so as we open your word this morning, God, I pray that you will help us to hear what you have to say, to understand your word. Put it in our hearts, God, that we might meditate on it, think about it, that it might cause us to change. I pray that you would open your word to us and help us to learn new things all the time, for there is always something else that you want to tell us. And I just pray that you be with us this morning as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, DJ was teaching us about preparing for Jesus, and he actually challenged us to ask God to do the impossible in us or through us. And last week, Evan taught us about waiting on God, and he encouraged us to worship God while we were waiting. And this morning, we're going to look at embodying Christ, embodying God, and doing that in our lives. And you go, what does that mean? What does embodying look like? And the New Oxford American Dictionary defines embody this way. It says, to be an expression of or give a tangible or visible form to. But listen to how Paul tells us what embodying looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the essence of embodying Christ. Now, you look at Ephesus and you say, well, Ephesus was a town that was wealthy. It was a city of power. It was one of the greatest seaports in the day. It was a center of travel and commerce. Roads went in and out of Ephesus to the rest of the Roman world. It had a lot of activities, most of them not very good. In Ephesus, there was a temple to the Greek god Artemis. The Roman counterpart was Diana. This goddess was the goddess of childbirth and hunting. Seems kind of interesting, those two responsibilities, childbirth and hunting. I'm not sure why they put those together, but they did. And that was what was going on here. And So it would seem natural, if you've got this gigantic temple there for this goddess, that there would also be the gift shop attached to it, right? And so in the gift shop, they sold a lot of little statues, little silver statues, probably some bigger statues too. But they had these statues that were made, and the statues were made by the silversmiths who lived in Ephesus. And so there was a huge trade that went on there. The silversmiths were a large union in that city. And the city traded throughout the world with things that came from other places. Because it was a seaport, they imported things, they exported things, and they made a lot of money. And Ephesus was a worldly city. Sin was everywhere. Sexual immorality, abuse of people, crooked business practices. It seems as though if you could name it, you could find it in Ephesus. It was a place where opposition to the believer was everywhere. It was openly expressed. It made it very difficult to live in Ephesus and be a follower of Jesus. In fact, in Acts 19, we see Paul, he's teaching in Ephesus. Paul spent about 3.5 years there. He was making inroads. He was reaching people for Christ. As a result of that, the people were turning away from the Greek and Roman gods and turning to Jesus. And it created a real problem for these silversmiths because the silversmiths were losing business. And they began to riot. At one day, it took almost the entire day for the rioting to be quelled. And this was just one of the issues that faced the people who lived in Ephesus who were believers. And I bring this up because sometimes I believe we think that, gosh, wouldn't it be nice if I could just go back and live in the first century when everything was new and exciting and it was all great and would have been so much simpler. But the reality is, if you lived in Ephesus, it was a rotten place. It wasn't a great place to be a believer of Christ because most of the people who were there didn't believe in Christ. They believed in false gods. They believed in false deities. They lived against God's commandments, against his law. And so it really wouldn't have been any better, if you will, to live back then. In fact, the preacher tells us that there is nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes. You can see that in Scripture if you go back and look. We can go back all the way to Genesis. In Genesis 6, it tells us that the people were always evil. In fact, the word they use is, it says that they called the sons of man, that is, those who were opposed to God. And it says they were wicked and their inventions of their thoughts were evil continually. There was nothing good at that point. So right from the very beginning, man's intention, man's actions turned to evil ways and wickedness. Then you come now to the 21st century. We're so much more enlightened now, aren't we? We're so much better now. We've figured all these things out. But Ephesus sounds a lot like New York City or Los Angeles, doesn't it? A lot more like that than it does some utopia about where we might live. There really is nothing new under the sun. And my point to this is that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians in Ephesus not because they were unique, but because they were just like us. Paul didn't write just to the Ephesians. He wrote to the church, and that is us. And so the letter to the Ephesians that we're reading this morning was written by Paul with you in mind. knowing that you would have to live in Southern California where there is sin everywhere and where it's available on demand and where you can get your hands on and be involved in corruption and sin anytime you want. And so he says to you, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Isn't that interesting? Paul wasn't writing just to the Ephesians. He was writing to everybody in the church, and he had us in mind, even though he had never met us. Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians back in chapter 1 by telling them to remember that they're saved through faith and the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. He then reminds them that they were once lost in their sin, but now are united with Christ and are living with Him, for Him, in the midst of the world. Guess what? That's us, right? Weren't we all once lost in our sin, but now we have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God, and we are now living for Him in this sinful world. He goes on to show that the great mystery of God has been revealed. And what is that great mystery? Well, if you read it in chapter 3 of Ephesians, you'll see Paul says that the Gentiles and the Jews are both eligible to be in God's kingdom. Now, to that day, to the time of Christ, that was the mystery because nobody had seen it. It hadn't been revealed. But now Christ reveals it to us, and Paul says, here's the revealed mystery, that you don't have to be a Jew to be in God, that all are able to come to Him. That means there isn't anybody on the earth who isn't eligible, who isn't able to come to God. That's a really important thing, because that means everybody on the earth will be looking for that God. They may not realize that's what they're looking for, but it's true. The Gentiles and the Jews both are part of God's kingdom. Now, we've said this before, but I'll remind you. In that day, when Paul writes this, you were either Jewish or you were Gentile. If you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile. So unless you're like Scott, who has a little mix, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So all of those who are Gentiles, you can raise your hands, there's nothing wrong with it. Yay, I'm a Gentile. But now I belong to the kingdom of God. Now I'm no longer Jew or Gentile. Now I'm a child of God. And as His child, I need to live and be an imitator of Him. Paul then tells us that he prays for us to have strength to be God's people. I say he prays for us because he prays for you, he says, in this letter. But the letter wasn't just written to the Ephesians, was it? It was written to all of us. And therefore, Paul is saying, I'm praying that you and me, that we would be strengthened in order to serve God, to live out our life for Him, and to do it in the midst of a sinful world, which is where we live. And then Paul comes to his point, chapter 4. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to read some of chapter 4 with you this morning. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, in verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What is our calling? Our calling is to be children of God. So he says, therefore, you need to walk like you're a child of God. You need to talk like you're a child of God. You need to act like you're a child of God. You need to think like you're a child of God. Everything about you should exude God. Everything about you should show him off. He tells us this is what it looks like, because as I was reading, I go, well, what is walking in a manner worthy of God look like? Well, he goes on, he says, be humble and gentle and be patient and bear with each other in love. We maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says there is one hope, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there's all under one God who is Father of all. Isn't that great? Paul tells us exactly what it looks like when we walk in that manner. Then in verses 11 through 16, he goes on and he says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says, this is the purpose. God gave us those men, the men who were the teachers, the prophets, the apostles. He gave them for a purpose, which was to build up us. So when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he didn't just do it to them, and he didn't just do it because he wanted to get a book on the shelf, because he had a contract with Schuster, and they said, well, you got to have 14 books before we pay you. No. Paul was writing this because God said, write this down so that they will know. And who are the they? The Ephesians and the Galatians and the 16th century and the 19th century and us today, so that they will know what it is they should do in order to be my children. And so he tells us this is what's going on, and it's so that we will build up each other and fulfill the ministry that God has prepared for the church to do, even in the midst of living within a sinful people, in a sinful world. And in verse 32, he finishes out and he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Isn't that a great way to finish that? Finally, if you want to know what it looks like to walk in a manner, then be kind-hearted, be gentle, be tender-hearted, forgive each other. Don't let those things that come in between the world come in between you. And then Paul gets to his point, and I'm certainly sure that you would like me to get to my point, so here it is. Paul comes to this and he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, the Greek word for imitator is where we get our word mimic. And so what we're looking at is the idea of mimicking, or not mimicking in a bad way, you know, like you did to your brother to make him mad when you were little, but to imitate or be like God. He says, you're supposed to be a copy of God, right? You're supposed to look like God. We're not trying to be God. Let's not be fools. We're supposed to look like God. God is love. We're supposed to be loving. We've been studying in the men's group for about 3 months now, love. We stopped in our last meeting because we decided we've stopped. But we all agreed we probably could go on for another year and continue to study about what love is, what it looks like, how it actions in our life. But Paul says we're supposed to be like that. He's not telling us to try to be good or to be as good as you can be. That's what the world tells us, isn't it? The world says, well, if you're a good person, then God will accept you. I'm sorry, that's false. It's not even close to true, right? God never says, just be as good as you can be, right? We were talking about it Tuesday night. How many of you heard people say, well, God will understand? No. No, I don't think God will understand. The world wants you to think that. Who in the world would want you to think that if I'm just good enough, God will accept me into heaven? The evil one. That's who wants you to think that, because if he can get you to think that, he's beaten you. But I'm going to tell you, in Leviticus 11:44, listen to what God says. God tells his people to be holy, for I am holy. In another place, he says, be perfect, for I am perfect. I'm sorry, that does not sound like be as good as you can be. If I'm only as good as I can be, I have missed the mark completely. And the proof is Isaiah 64:6. What does he say? My works, no matter how good they are dirty rags before God. I cannot be good enough. I cannot do enough good. No matter who I am, no matter what I do, there is only one who is good. In Matthew or Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus reminds us, there is only one who is good. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to him and he says, good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is the Father. So if you want to be good enough, then you better be perfect, and you better be holy, and you better be just like the Father. I can't do any of that. I'm sorry, maybe you can. I can't. I'm horrible. Left to my own device, I am sinful and rotten and devious and cheating, and I will do everything wrong. Why? Because that's who I am. Oh, praise God that Jesus Christ came and died for me. So that all my sins are forgiven, and I now have the Holy Spirit in me who will help me to live the way God called me to live. I'm still terrible, but at least I have him working with me. Paul says to copy God, to copy our Father and love the way Jesus loved. How do we imitate God? We follow Jesus' example. And how did he love? He copied God and loved as God loves. Paul spent time in chapter 4 explaining how it works and what it looks like. And he wants us to live our lives following Jesus and doing what Jesus did. Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus is, in doing so, gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That means that if we're going to do what Jesus did, we will be an offering to God and we will be sacrificing ourselves to God. We're not the Lamb of God. Don't get me wrong. Don't think that way. But if you're going to love the way God loved, if you're going to be an example into the world, if you're going to show the world what Jesus showed them, then you're going to have to sacrifice everything that you have for Him. You're going to have to live your life for God as an example to the world. Now remember, we're God's children. We represent God to the world. Paul calls us ambassadors, but I think we're even greater than that. We don't just go out and talk about it. No, Paul says we're supposed to live it out in everything that we do. The world is lost. The world has no idea who God is. Oh, they talk about God. They may even say they know God. But unless you have accepted Christ as your Savior and been filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the gift that is promised to us, you have no idea who God is. You cannot understand Him. You cannot understand what His Word says. You cannot have a relationship with Him. And so you are lost and you don't know God. So how are you ever going to find Him? That's where we come in. We're supposed to be living examples of God so that when the world looks at us, they go, there's something different about that guy besides everything that I see. There's something there that I want to know about. Why is it that a guy who works so many hours every week still smiles? Why is it that guy never gets angry even when there's things going wrong at work? How come he never loses his temper? How come he's always honorable in what he does? How come he's never doing something devious? How come he loves his children the way he does? How come he treats his wife with so much respect? How come he is so kind to his employees? Why is he so nice to the person at the fast food counter? What is it about that guy that is so different? He just isn't like anyone else. She just is different than everybody else I know. That's exactly what people should be saying about us when we are examples of God. Now, I can't make somebody change their mind and accept Christ, can I? I can help them. I can encourage them. I can show them an example of God. But even worse, if I'm not living my life for God, I might steer them away. I might cause a problem in their opportunity to share God. Fortunately, God has lots of other people, so every time I make a mistake, DJ comes along and fixes it. But that's the way God works, because God is always there. God's will always is going to be done. But the world makes assessments about God based on how you live your life. Because you say, I'm a believer in God. I'm a Christian. I am a little Christ. I am an example to you of God. If I don't do a good job, then I might cause somebody to stumble. There's a lot of pressure on there, isn't there? The good thing is, God says, don't worry about it. I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. He'll show you what to say. He'll show you where to go. He'll tell you what to do. If you just let me be in your life and listen to what I say, I will show you what to do. The world gets their first glimpse of God by watching us, his children. And that's why John tells us that the world will know that we belong to God if we love one another. Because they will see us and they will go, there it is. That's God's love. A group of people who, I guarantee you, outside of this church building, wouldn't have very much to do with each other. But all of a sudden, we're here together, and we all love each other, and we all care about each other, and we're all helping each other out, and we're living together. Why? Because we have one common peace. God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who reigns in our lives. That's what makes the difference. If we don't have that, then we are just like the rest of the lost world. Paul tells us to be just like Jesus, who gave himself up for us. And think about this. Jesus did that voluntarily. I don't care what Pilate thinks. I don't care what the Sanhedrin thinks. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. In fact, what did he say? Do you think I cannot call down 12 legions of angels right now? Do you think that anybody on earth had any power or say over what happened to Jesus? Jesus gave up his life for you. He paid the price for your sin. The word is propitiation. I just like to say that. I'm not very good, but propitiation. He was our propitiation. He paid our price. What is the price for salvation? The price is the blood of one who is perfect. No one is perfect except Jesus. And so Jesus willingly, voluntarily decided to give up his life and to die so that you would not have to. And then he substituted himself for you. He took on all of your sin. This is the hard part. All of your sin. The sin you committed way back when. The sin you are committing today. And the sin that you will commit until the day that you go to be with the Lord. All of that sin, he paid for. He took it all upon himself. And he gave you his righteousness. His perfection before God. So that when God looks at you, he does not see your sin, but now he sees his Son's perfection. And now he says, you're my child. You're one of mine. And when we go to heaven, Jesus will say, hey, he's one of mine, Dad. He's coming in. She's coming in. She's one of mine. I paid the price for them. This is what it looks like when we imitate God and we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. When we imitate God, we become like him. We do not become him. We become like him. We begin to think like him. We begin to talk like him. We begin to act like him. We begin to love the way God loves. And when we begin to do that, the world looks at us and says, I want some of that. I don't know what it is, but I want that. Do you think there aren't people in the world who wouldn't like to have the peace of mind to be able to say, I know I just lost my job. I know I got a lot of bills to pay. I know everything is going wrong. But I can smile and say, it doesn't matter because if God is with me, who can be against me? To have that peace in your heart? Do you think there aren't people in the world who would like to say, I don't have any family who cares about me. I don't have anybody who loves me. I don't have anybody at all. And then they could say, but there's one who sticks closer than a brother. There's one who will never leave you nor forsake you. There's one who will walk with you every single day through every problem you have, no matter what. And even when you think you're all alone, he's got 7,000 out in this cave waiting for you. The people of this world are lost. They're hurting. They need Jesus. They need to know he loves them. They need to know that there's hope for them. Because there is only one hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. And this Advent time of year is a time when we have one of the greatest opportunities every year to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. It's one of the few times a year where you can actually mention his name without people throwing things at you, without people scoffing, without people mocking you. You can say God loves you. You can say Jesus died for you. You can say Merry Christmas. You can say that God is out there. You don't have to be alone anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You have hope. This is what our measurement, becoming like Christ, is all about. A measurement is something you use to see how well you're doing. Remember when you were kids? I don't know if you do, but in our pantry we have a wall. And there's all kinds of little marks all the way up the wall, right? 5, 7, 6, you know, whatever. Then we get to, yeah, we're not going to reach up there, right? We measured the kids. They were measurements to tell us how tall they were getting as they were getting older. How do we measure ourselves in our walk with Christ? Am I walking in a manner worthy of my calling? Am I imitating God? Are the people who see me looking at me and going, there's something about him? I want to know more about that. If they're not, maybe I'm not doing a very good job of imitating God. But if you're becoming like Christ, then we should be seeing you embodying Christ in your life. We should see you loving each other the way Christ loved you. In a sacrificial way, in a way that brings glory and honor to God. These are the things that Paul was calling us to. And he wasn't just telling the Ephesian church, he was telling Northridge Christian Church. He was telling all the churches in this valley, all the churches in this state, all the churches in this country, all the churches around the world, the same thing. Go out and imitate God. You want to win people to Jesus Christ, go out and show them what he looks like. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious day. What a beautiful day it is. And how wonderful it is to know that we are saved in you. Oh, amen. Thank you, God. For by ourselves, we were lost and sinful people. But because Jesus went and paid the price, we are sin-free. We are made righteous before you, God, because you gave us his righteousness. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that this next few weeks, while we have time and the ability and the opportunity to share Jesus Christ in a way that we don't usually have, I pray that we would take advantage of that opportunity. I pray that you would put in our heart a desire and put in our mouths the words, so that we might share the good news of Jesus with those around us. Father, we pray that you will walk with us and guide us and help us to do everything you've called us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.